Amen. Good evening. Welcome. I hope we all are all well. We're going to be hearing from Luke's account of the rich young ruler. So please do turn to Luke 18 with me. And we'll start reading from verse 15. That's Luke 18, starting from verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we have to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather here before you, bringing our small and weak praise. We pray that you would accept it. Father, we pray that you would teach us through your word this evening. Help us to understand what you are speaking to us. Would you hide your word in our hearts? Help us to meditate on it. Father, would you help me to do somewhat a small bit of justice of your wonderful word this evening? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the current financial and political climate has caused us to ask many questions, hasn't it? Can I pay the bills? Can I provide for my family? Can I even put food on the table? The security and certainty we once felt has dissipated in an instant, leading us to ask, what can I rely on? What can give me security and certainty anymore? And then we look to events abroad, causing us to question the sanity of the world we live in. Will these atrocities make their way to our shores? Will there be repentance, change, justice? Where is God? Where is he? And then we look at the tragic death of our Queen. She was described as an anchor in storm-tossed Britain. And suddenly, that anchor was gone, leaving the country in despair. It seemed she would reign as Queen forever, and then she was gone. It doesn't just stop there, does it? No. It gets a little bit more personal. It was just the other day I was talking to a friend of mine who had just recently had an abortion. Life gone. Rich from the world. Not even given a fighting chance. And it makes us realise how fragile life is, doesn't it? How fleeting it is. All this brokenness everywhere, in everyone. And it makes us question. I mean, really question. It should make us ask the questions that really matter. I'm not talking about what we're going to have for breakfast tomorrow morning or when will this nobody shut up so I can go and run me a nice hot bath. No, I'm talking about the big questions. The biggest question. The only question that really matters amidst the brokenness of this sinful world filled with sinful people. There's only one question that really matters. The question of life beyond the grave. What happens when I die? And specifically, how good do I have to be to inherit eternity with God? And that is the question at the heart of today's passage. which leads us on to my first of 3 points. The crucial question. The crucial question. Read with me verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now let's be honest. Some of us come to God because we're in a real mess. No job, struggles with addiction, knowing the police a little too well. Some of us are really in a mess. Broken, lonely, sinful mess-ups. But that's not how the man we read about here in today's story comes to Jesus. Just look at him. Ralph Lauren suit, sweet new Rolex, Aston Martin DB11 for the commute to work, E-type Jag parked outside his house in Chelsea. He was loaded. And not just that, he was a ruler. He had position in society. He was young, popular, smart. He'd risen to the top. Now, success goes to some people's heads, puffs them up, makes them think they're really good. They think they're the real deal. Women running after them wherever they go. Friends that are equally as arrogant telling them how wonderful they are. Invites to the most exclusive parties every weekend. But on assessing all the evidence, I don't think that's the case here. This man is delightfully humble. In Mark's account of the event, we read that the man runs up to Jesus and kneels before him. He calls Jesus good. What's more, he keeps the commandments. We see that in verse 21. So he's got manners, he's got morals, and he's got money. It seems this man has everything. There's just one more thing he needed to be a Leeds United supporter. No, but on a serious note, the only thing left this man needed was to be absolutely certain of eternal life in paradise. So this man runs up to Jesus. And note the urgency. He runs. This is serious. And he asks the most important question of all. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, how can I be sure of life beyond the grave? And this man is no dummy. I think there's something we can learn from him here. He knows the importance of this question. He seems to have it all, but even he knows he's missing one thing. Death isn't something to be messed with. It's going to be encountered by everyone. It can't be escaped. And even if Jesus returns before our death, we still have to face what happens after death. Judgment. We're either in or we're out. There's no sitting on the fence. And death affects us in the here and now, doesn't it? It hangs over us, affecting a large majority of the questions, of the decisions we make in every day-to-day life. It robs us of loved ones. How much more bliss life would be having the absolute certainty of life after death in paradise. It really would be a game changer. And the young ruler knew this. So he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, how can I be sure of life beyond the grave?" And Jesus answers, "Why'd you call me good? Why'd you call me good?" I mean, it really is a surprise reply from Jesus. It's really not expected. And that leads us on to our second point, the problem. The problem. It really is a surprise how Jesus responds to this man. Look, if someone came up to me and asked how they could inherit eternal life, I'd take them to a coffee shop, order a cappuccino for myself, for them, their beverage of choice, and take them through one of the Gospels. You'd think Jesus would do something along those lines, wouldn't you? Here's a man who's come running up to Jesus, asking how to inherit eternal life. Surely Jesus would be thrilled and jump into explaining the Gospel. What a wonderful man. My job's been made an awful lot easier for once. Come on, let's get you into heaven. But that's not what Jesus does. He zeroes in on one word. Good. This man calls him good teacher. Jesus says, "You call me good? Okay, let's talk good." I think there's two things that Jesus is doing here. He's asking, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am?" And he's asking, "Do you know who you are?" Or if I can put it like this, do you know what you're really like? Do you know what you're really like? If we're going to get to the bottom of the life after death question, we need to grasp two things. Who is Jesus? And what are we really like? Let's take the second question first. Do you know what you are really like? If you're anything like me, you may think you're pretty good. I've never been in trouble with the police. I've never killed anyone. I'm volunteering at a Christian camp centre. I provide great company for anyone around. Most of all, I'm not a dentist. And hey, look, I reckon I could get a few close friends to give me a pretty good character reference too. Now, I may think I'm good, but does God? And crucially, does God think I'm good enough to get into heaven? Because people think they are, don't they? A few months ago on camp, I was chatting to a boy after a discussion time, and he told me how his mum and his dad weren't Christians, but they were good people. With an innocent look on his face and a soft voice, he said, they'll go to heaven, won't they? They're good people, so they don't need to believe in God, right? That's the common view. We think we're basically good people. We think as long as we're not rapists, murderers, or dentists, then we're good enough for heaven. Look, if the measure of entry is the world's view, the rich young ruler is the first choice. He's at the front of the queue to heaven's gates, the first one to be greeted by Jesus and given a tour around the whole place. But look at Jesus' words in verse 19. No one is good except God alone. Steady on, Jesus. That's a pretty big statement to make there. And with that huge statement kept in mind, let me read verse 20. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. You know the commandments, says Jesus. And of course he did. He was a good Jewish boy. He knew them inside and out. He was taught them as a child by his parents, reciting them at Sunday school, getting all the right answers. And not only that, as far as he was concerned, he lived them. He would have been a great neighbour, colleague and friend. He didn't steal, so you could trust him to look after your house when you went away on holiday. He didn't commit adultery, so you could trust him with your wife when you went away on business. He didn't defraud, so you could trust him with your business when you went away on holiday with your wife. He didn't lie, so you could trust what he said. He honoured his father and mother, so it'd be a credit to you if he was your son. You'd be pleased if he married your daughter, although you wouldn't be pleased if he was your son and married your daughter. But then, of course, he would never dream of doing such a thing, because he was a moral, honourable guy. He was a good man, and he knew the commandments. And as far as he was concerned, he kept them, and he lived them. But isn't it interesting that Jesus misses the first four? He misses the first four commandments. Do you see that? Did Jesus forget to pay attention in Sunday school? Did he miss the Sunday where they went through the Ten Commandments? Or is Jesus doing something intentional here? Did he mean to do this? Growing up, me and my sisters were taught nursery rhymes, as I'm sure all of you were too. And it was usually Dad's job for us. For some reason, he'd often look very tired, bags under his eyes, yawning whilst reciting the words, trying to keep a smile on his face. Maybe it was because we'd woken up at 5:30 that morning, or maybe it was singing Ba Ba Black Sheep for the 18th time. Who knows? And occasionally, he'd get the words wrong. And me and my sisters would all laugh and go, "Silly Daddy, you've got the words wrong. Silly Daddy, you've got the words wrong. How have you got them wrong? You're supposed to be teaching us." That's what the man here should have done. He should have said, "Silly Jesus, you've forgotten the words. You've forgotten the first four commandments. You've missed those that tell me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. You've missed the very first that tells me to have no other gods above the Lord God." And then the penny should have dropped. I haven't loved God as I should. I've put other things first. I'm a mess up, and I've failed at the very first hurdle. But that wasn't his response. No, he thought he was good. And that's why in verse 22, Jesus tells him to sell everything. Now, don't miss the point. Jesus isn't saying if you're in the top 10% of earners, you can't get into heaven. Giving away all your money isn't a prerequisite for getting into paradise. No, this was a specific command for this man to show him he'd not kept the commandments. He'd broken the very first one. His love of money exceeded that of God. You see, money gives us so much: security, popularity, status, a nice life. Wealth was the most important thing to him. Crucially, money was more important to him than God. And he needed to see that. And we all need to see that. It may not be money, but we all put something before God. We all put something before God. If it's not money, it might be success, or comfort, or experiences, or sex. We all put something before God. And what does the first commandment say? You shall have no other gods before me. And so, we've all fallen short at the first hurdle. We've all sidelined God. We've all called a substitution for our best player for an under-7s academy player. So Jesus' huge statement in verse 19 is bang on. No one is good. Not one. And if no one is good, well then none of us have lived the right life to get into heaven. As Jesus says, why do you call me good? He asks the man and us as we read, do you know who you are? Do you know what you're really like? You're not good. You're no good. But he also asks, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? Do you call me good because you know who I am? Because you know I am God and because you know I'm the source and measure of all goodness? Here's the thing. How good we are depends on who we compare ourselves to. If we compare ourselves to others, we might well think we're good. There will always be someone who doesn't measure up to our standards. But if we compare ourselves to Jesus, we start to see what we're really like. Jesus is the spring of all mercy. He is a gentle friend, a perfect advocate, a righteous king, a selfless saviour. When Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago, he walked among the lepers. He ate with tax collectors. He spoke to the outcast. He went to the cross. We don't quite measure up, do we? We want to know what we have to do to get eternal life. But Jesus tells us, you're not good enough. You fail at the first hurdle. You can't do anything. It's impossible. In verse 25, indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I struggle to get a thread in, let alone a camel. It's not going through. There's no way. It is impossible. And that leaves us asking the exact same question that those there at the time asked. Verse 26. Who then can be saved? Who can be saved? If this man who seemed to have it all, if he wasn't good enough, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for dirty, rotten sinners like you and like me? We're in a real mess. What hope? Well, it doesn't end there. My third point, the solution. The solution. Let's have a look at verse 27. Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, we can't do anything. We can't do anything to inherit eternal life. We're not good enough. We're dirty, rotten sinners who fail at the first hurdle. and we have no chance of living up to Jesus' standards. Not a single chance. But verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We know that before this encounter, Jesus had set out on a journey to the cross. And it is there that we see verse 27 fulfilled, the impossible made possible. Jesus, the spotless Lamb, hanging on the cross, taking the full weight of our sin, bearing the agonizing pain of being separated from the Father, dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. And 3 days later, rising again, defeating death, crushing the serpent's head, taking his rightful place, seated at the right hand of the Father's throne, making a way for us to be set free from our chains. Let's return to the start of the story. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing I can do. But Jesus has done what we couldn't. He has made a way for us to be right with God, the impossible made possible. It's not about what we do. You and me, we can do nothing. It's about what Jesus has done. Before this man came running to Jesus, there was an encounter with little children. We see this in verses 15 to 17. Let me read verse 17 for you. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's not about what we do. We can't do anything. We bring nothing to the table. All we have to do is receive. In my life, I've received quite a few presents, I must say, and some pretty good ones too. When I was a fair bit younger, I got a Millennium Falcon. It wasn't a real one, sadly, but a pretty big toy one with working guns. Used to fly it around. It was great fun. And then a few years later, I received a Lego police station. Now, I don't mean a measly small one, like a proper set. It's really, really pretty wonderful stuff. Spending all of Christmas Day building it was, to his pleasure, my dad's job, not mine. And then when I was 14, I received my first guitar. It was a Yamaha Pacifica in natural satin finish. Oh, quite something. It was second hand, so had a few dings here and there. But I liked it like that. It meant that when I dropped it on the first day of getting it, I didn't feel quite so bad, even if Dad still did. For the next 5 years, I was glued to it. As soon as I was home from school, I'd run upstairs, plug it in, play it for the next 4 hours. It really was a great present. That was one of my favourite things about being a child. Receiving a whole lot of presents. Wonderful. And in all my years of receiving presents as a kid, I never once turned one down. Not once. I never said to my parents, Mum and Dad, thank you so much for this incredible Scare Electrics Arc Pro kit with 4 GT races included, but I'm a real sinner and I don't deserve this, so I can't accept it. Thank you, but no thank you. No! I gladly accepted every gift that ever came my way, whether I deserved it or not. And children, you see, they have no problem receiving gifts, do they? They take whatever. They come with nothing of their own, gladly accepting all that they're given. Us adults, on the other hand, well, it's quite a different story, isn't it? Yeah, we're pretty hopeless at receiving gifts. I don't know about you, but I even struggle just to receive a compliment these days. It's awful. But look, it's really important. It is important for us to learn to receive. If we're going to enjoy eternal life, we must receive it freely, as a gift, because we don't deserve it, and we cannot earn it. We must learn to receive, bring nothing of our own, but simply accept the wonderful gift that the Father offers us as he sends his Son to hang on that cross and then rise again. This rich young man asked the most important question we can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be sure of spending eternity with God? And Jesus said, nothing. I've done everything for you. So take the gift I offer you. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for the God that you are. We praise you for sending Jesus, the spotless Lamb, to take our place on the cross. Father, we know that there is nothing that we can bring to you. We come empty-handed. We are sinless, sinful, broken mess-ups. But Jesus is the sinless, perfect Saviour. Father, we accept that gift and help us to be people who live in the light of that, who enjoy living our lives knowing that we are free from the chains that sin once had on us. What a wonderful truth. God, we praise you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.